Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord, in regard of Shalom, son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to this Jeremiah chapter 22, and what is clear is that we're dealing with a family. We're dealing with the nation of Israel, but God keeps bringing it back to the family. And as you look at chapter 22, the phrase, the throne of David, or David's throne, is repeated time and time again. In fact, the referencing is to this house, the house of the family. So it's telling us that what is important, of course, to God is the family, the relationships. What has been neglected is that which is most important. What has been embraced is that which is of no value. And so God has to literally take away those things that they have been embracing so that they might embrace what is most important, the family of God. God has so ordained that we perceive, and it's his graciousness, that which is most valuable. We've been called. It's a valuable birthright that God has given us. So as we look at the passages, what we're talking about clearly is the birthright that God has given us to see things differently, to perceive things differently. And as we look at the very beginning in chapter 22 and verses 1 through 9, we saw that you and I are called to do something very different than the world. We're called to do what is right. And it's one of the things that I was talking about during the time of the offertory, and that is to say that we don't make decisions based on expediency or pragmatism. We make decisions based on, is it right or wrong? And in many cases, that decision to make will cost us something. Psalm chapter 15 tells us that the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. What is that talking about? Well, it's actually talking about the fact that if he makes a promise, he makes a commitment, he's going to see it through no matter how hurtful it is to him, because he knows that that's the right thing to do. He'll swear to his own hurt. He will not change. We believe that God has called us to be representatives, ambassadors for Christ. And we're no longer thinking in the realm of, you know, ease or comfort, but we begin to think in terms of, is this the right thing to do? Is this the best thing to do? How can we help somebody else out by virtue of doing this? And we begin to make those decisions. If you look in chapter 22 and verse 3, he just says something very simple. And, you know, a lot of scripture is very axiomatic. It's very simple. It's very obvious. And as you look in verse 3, it's very obvious. God has called us to do some fundamental things. What is it? Well, just do the right thing. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. That's it. That's it. Do what is right and be equitable in your dealings. Do what you need to do. Scripture is full of texts which just says simply, pay your vows. You made a commitment, just do it. You said. But it goes on in the realm of, and be fair to those around you, and be kind to those around you. Righteousness actually goes in the realm of kindness and mercy. In fact, even the Pharisees understood that the word righteousness took within it the realm of compassion and mercy. That's one of the reasons why they would announce their giving of their alms, because they felt like they were abiding by the righteousness. Of course, it was not according to that anyway. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 22, then, it tells us that you and I think differently in the sense that we do and make our decisions based on what is right. And God, in a way, is saying, this is who we are. This is family. This is the household of David. This is, David will say to Saul, look, I have no problem fighting this big giant guy, because I've taken sheep out of the mouths of lions and bears, and I have no problem doing that. And you begin to realize that, you know, maybe that wasn't the smartest thing to do, but it was the most compassionate thing to do. And you begin to see him making decisions based on that. I think it's the reason why it says, you know, O King of Judah who sits on the throne of David, did you forget what your lineage was? Did you forget what your heritage was? Did you forget who we are? We're called to do righteousness. We're called, and if you look in verse 4, you men indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter in the gates of this house, David's place. And his reminder is over and over again. Verse 6, thus says the Lord concerning the house. Verse 8, many nations will look upon this city. So it's an interesting passage. Ultimately, in verse 9, he says, if you forsake this covenant, then God will forsake you. In other words, we've made a covenant, we've made a promise, this is who we are, this is our calling, to do what is right. Now beyond that, he begins to now describe to us that we feel things differently. And what's interesting about this passage, in particular verses 10 through 12, is he begins to talk about the things that we grieve over. And it is a strange text because in the sense he literally says, I don't want you to grieve over this, but I do want you to grieve over this. And so he's actually telling us how to grieve, which we often think in terms of, grief is an emotion that just comes out. And he goes, yes, but you need to put your emotions under subjection to God. This is not an unusual thing when Scripture commands us to rejoice always. And again, he says, rejoice. So he's actually telling us that we should give thanks. In fact, James chapter 1 will tell us that in trials, and this is what kind of makes us different, in trials, we should be rejoicing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So it is a subjecting of your emotions to him. In this particular passage, he's going to tell us what to grieve and what not to grieve. And it's an interesting text because of the fact of where Judah is at this time, because they have grown cold and callous, and I'm not really sure that they really even know how to grieve. They say that a psychotic will be able to shed tears or make himself shed tears. It is a laborious act, but he will do it as an act if he feels like there's a benefit to it. And we also know that a sociopath will do the same thing. So psychopath, sociopath, one's a little bit more callous, that is to say the psychopath, but to feel something deeply, really feel it, is something that they're incapable of doing. They can't actually empathize or feel a pain or a sorrow towards anything. Although a narcissist will feel sorrowful if it affects him, but can't feel sorrowful if it affects somebody else. And so we know that some people will cry and shed tears if it affects themselves, and will oftentimes laugh when somebody else is hurt or has pain upon themselves, laughs inappropriately. The passage then begins to define to us how we are to grieve and what we are to grieve over. The passage starts off this way. If you look with me in verse 10, do not weep. See, that's an injunction. He is actually commanding us with an imperative, you cannot weep about this. Now, what is he telling us not to weep about? Well, he's telling us not to weep over the dead, which it seems a very strange thing, because that's a very natural thing to do, is to weep over the dead. His text reads, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him. The phrases that he uses, one dealing with the shedding of tears, not shed tears. And then the second is dealing with a sense of moving grief. And it has an interesting picture of moving back and forth, moving back and forth, kind of that sorrow of that body going in the motions and getting involved. And he says, I don't want you to feel empathetic. I don't want you to get involved in the grief about this. But then it goes on and says in verse 10, but weep continually for one who goes away. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is those that are being taken into captivity. But more specifically, he'll be talking about those that will be taken away and will not be allowed to return ever again to their homeland. The phrase reads this way, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return. Never is the emphasis within the text. Or see, and if you would underline the word, his native land. See the word native there? Which is interesting once again in focusing on homeland or birthright or heritage. It is that word which is the kindred place of birth. He will not see his heritage. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah. Now, Josiah, from what we understand, has four sons. If you were to read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15, a very interesting phenomenon takes place, and that is, as we look at the order of the sons, Shalom, although he will be the first to be made king, will not be the first in the birth order, which seems that everything is out of kilter. It is also interesting that God will use the name in which he was born with rather than the name in which he was given. He was given the name Jehoaz, which means the Lord sustains, but the Lord will not sustain him. He will hold on to this particular name, which means retribution, and retribution will come upon him. The text reads this way, "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom." Now, Shalom actually had the kingdom a whopping 3 months. And then God will take him away. Will actually use the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt to take him away, and he will be led into captivity for the rest of his life. In fact, the text literally reads, he never came back again. He is, as it were, a picture of something to sorrow over. And the emphasis of the sorrow is that he'll never be back to his homeland again. He'll never be back with his people again. He will lose his heritage forever. Forever. "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in his place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place," here's the phrase again, "he will never return there." The emphasis is in an absolute. Once again, if you go up at the very top, he begins to talk about don't fear, don't mourn over those that die, but weep over those who never return home again. The emphasis is on the birthright, it's on the heritage, it's on the kindred place of the camaraderie of the body. It says in verse 12, "But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see," this is a third time now, "and not see this land again." What's the sorrow? Well, it's a different kind of sorrow. I'm kind of reminded of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "We do not grieve as those who have no hope." Actually, the phrase reads something like this, "We do not grieve as the rest," which is telling us that the world grieves very differently than we do. We have a different kind. The question that you want to ask yourself within this particular passage is, what makes you sad? What are the things that make you sad? And what we understand is the things that are making God's people sad at this particular juncture and the things that should be making them sad are two different things. If you look with me, if you go back into Jeremiah chapter 6, one thing is clear is that the people like their money. Surprise, huh? Well, Scripture tells us that's that which will be the sign of the final days. Men will be lovers of self. So there you have the narcissism, people that will cry for themselves, but not for others. Lovers of self, lovers of money, is the next phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3. Proud, boastful, arrogant, all these things come into being. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 6, you begin to see verse 13 that it seems like everybody is into the whole money thing. In fact, the way that it reads is this way, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them," and this will be repeated, by the way, in chapter 8 and verse 10 as well. "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." In other words, the bottom line is it's all about the bottom line. They're always looking for what they can get out of it, literally financially. The comparison is, if you look with me in chapter 5, is the prophet is trying to proclaim what is really appalling. And what is really appalling is that truth is not being upheld. Unfortunately, they're not appalled over the fact of their sin. They're not appalled over the fact that truth is waning, they are appalled with the fact that they're losing income. And the prophet declares in chapter 5 of verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests rule in their own authority. But my people seem to like this. In other words, instead of grieving, and this is one of the things that Jeremiah is conveying, is that the world grieves over things that you don't, and you grieve over things that they don't. The very things that you may be celebrating are the very things that they would see as a terrible and horrible thing. And the very thing that you would see as a terrible and horrible thing are the very things that they would celebrate over. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, in particular in verse 31 and 32, they're not grieving over the loss of the abortion of their children. They're not grieving over the loss of their sons and their daughters as they put them on the altar to worship the god Moloch. No, they're celebrating that. Because their perception is by offering their children on the altar that it will yield some sort of prosperity, some sort of benefit to themselves. And so it increases their pleasure, it increases their prosperity if you abort the children. It allows them to be selfish and self-centered and have what they want. Thus, they grieve not over the loss of their aborted sons or daughters, nor do they even seem to know how to grieve over such matters. In Matthew, it says in chapter 24 and verse 12 that in the days of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And it's almost as if they not only don't grieve over the right things, even if they grieve, they wouldn't know how to do it. In other words, they don't know how to feel. There is a sense of the feeling growing cold. In Isaiah chapter 32, verses 9 through 14, what is clear within that particular passage is that the women would grieve over the loss of their beauty items and their jewelry, but they would certainly not grieve over the loss of their children. And even at that, if you were to look in Jeremiah chapter 9, in particular verses 17 through 23, he turns to those that are literally hired grievers, and he tells them what they need to grieve over. But it's merely theatrical. In other words, their mourning is something that's put on, and it's something I sadly watch from time to time when the cameras are rolling. Somebody dies, of course, perhaps it's a political issue, usually draws crowds from all over, and you get those cameras rolling, you're going to see a lot of people mourning. You take the cameras off, you're going to see them stop mourning. And the fact of the matter is that there are people that professionally seek these kind of things. And that particular day, of course, you would hire the mourners. And in Jeremiah 9, 17 through 23, he literally says, you need to teach your daughters to cry if you're going to teach them to cry. You need to teach them to cry for the right things. But they're clearly not crying for the right things. It reminds me of Luke, and if you've read towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, and it comes to the point in which Christ is going to the cross and the women are following him from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which in the city of Jerusalem at that particular time, when he says, O daughters of Jerusalem, and Jesus turns to them as he's going to the cross, he turns to them and he says, O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Who is he talking to? Who he's talking to is professional mourners. These are women that have been hired to mourn. And they're going down the street, and it's theatrics. And he says, don't go through this motion for me. You're about to lose your kids. Your kids are about to die. 70 AD is going to come. They're going to wipe out this city, and all of your children are going to die. You better start crying for your kids. And it's Jesus' effort in that particular text to get them to find some sort of connection to emotions, because they're not feeling any kind of, I mean, they're so used to acting that they're not able to find a connection to emotions. And he goes, maybe this will connect you. You're about to lose your kids. All your kids are going to be gone. The coldness and the cold-heartedness of people, as we see throughout Scripture, is reminding us that we grieve differently. Lamentations, if you look with me in the book of Lamentations, which Lamentations means what? Weeping, crying, mourning, sure, Lamentations. And who writes Lamentations? Jeremiah writes Lamentations, so obviously the two books are tied. Why is it that God would help us focus on grieving appropriately? This is an interesting point. In other words, why is it so important that you not grieve over one thing and that you grieve over something else? Why is that so important? That's what you have to ask yourself. And when you're reading Scripture and the Bible says, don't do that, now you go, okay, I'm not supposed to do that. And then he'll begin to reveal to you in Scripture, this is why it's important. Now you want to obey first, but he'll begin to reveal to you why these things are so important. But if you look with me in Lamentations, you begin to see the cry of Jeremiah, once again, which is very different than the cries of the world. In fact, if you go back, and I don't want you to turn back there right now, but if you go back into Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, what God is saying is, don't you remember? Don't you remember how close we were? And he's trying to get them to think about the relationship. And don't you remember how I took care of you? Don't you remember? They're not feeling it, not remembering it. He goes, are you just totally out of it? It's encouraging to me to hear the heart of God in Scripture, because it reminds me of what is valuable to him and what really means something to him. Now, don't for one moment think that God is impressed with your perfection. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to do your best. But what I am saying is there's no way you can be perfect. But God is looking for the heart that wants to be. God is looking for the heart that longs to be like him. And it's that heart of longing that he seeks, not the perfection. As we come to Lamentation, there is a cry of Jeremiah, and the cry is, Lord, our appointed feasts are gone. In other words, his focus is, we can't spend time with you. Why is it so terrible that they're leaving their country, that they're leaving this place? Because they're leaving their place of worship. I know of people that move to get health care packages. But when it comes to considering the stability and the loyalty of their church, no problem, as long as they have a new health care package. And the point of the matter is that, what is it that grieves you? What is it that brings you sorrow? What is it that's valuable to you? And Jeremiah begins to cry over the fact that the Lord has caused us grief because we have sinned greatly. If you look in verse 8 of Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8, how does it read? Jerusalem has sinned. I mean, what's the grief over? The sin of Jerusalem. That's a terrible thing. Is that, if you look in verse 16, it reads this way: for these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter. We've lost our comforter. We've lost our relationship, the one who restores our soul. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort him. We've bet on the wrong pony, text says. If you look in verse 19, I called out to my lovers, but they deceived me. See, we went after the wrong ones. The sorrow is over going after the wrong ones. The sorrow is over the fact that you sinned against God. The psalmist will cry out, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Cain was sorrowful. But he was sorrowful over the fact that he lost his status, he lost his place of recognition, he lost his position. That's what he was sorrowful over. Cain wasn't sorrowful over the fact that he offended God. Cain was sorrowful over the fact that he lost something valuable to him. Esau was sorrowful over the fact that he lost his birthright, but he wasn't sorrowful over the fact that he lost his connection with his family, because he was already marrying other women outside the family. That family didn't matter to him. That's not what he was sorrowful over. He was sorrowful over the loss of the tangible benefits that would come with the blessings of his birthright. This is why when you read in Hebrews that he sought for it with tears, it wasn't for the relationship, it was for the money. And it says he couldn't find repentance. In other words, he couldn't seem to change his way of thinking, because he was so focused on those particular blessings that he couldn't really be sorrowful over the right things. He was crying. See, Judas is crying. Judas is hanging himself. But he's hanging himself over the wrong things. And it is so important. You know, sometimes we see people and they're weeping, but they're weeping. They seem to be sorrowful. Yeah, but if it's not sorrowful over the right thing, then it's not transforming sorrow. And what Scripture is going to be telling us is that there is a good sorrow and there is a bad sorrow. There is a right way to sorrow and there is a wrong way to sorrow. Strangely enough, isn't that strange? And so as you look at Lamentations, you begin to see the eyes of tears. And if you look in chapter 2 in verse 11, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out. And he begins to literally sorrow over the fact that there's a loss. Why? According to verse 14, because your prophets have prophesied falsely. The Lord has obviously done this, according to verse 17, and the Lord has brought these things about so that you might turn to him. In fact, the famous text in Lamentations is chapter 3. And if you look in verse 21, he recalls, you know, the weakness of the things that have caused all of the problems and realizing that it's because they have left God. And if you look in particular in verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind. Read this with me. We've read it before, but what a wonderful passage. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. For the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. Now we turn to another nation and it failed. We turn to another. Isn't it strange how people put their trust in all sorts of other things? Those other things fail and then they turn to God and they say, why are you so mean to me? God says, you trusted in them. You didn't trust in me. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassion never failed. They are new every morning. Great is the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. See? I mean, it goes back to Jeremiah chapter 4. If you're going to seek me, seek me. Don't seek the things that I give you, seek me. And he goes on and he says, you know, it's really good for a young man to go through times of suffering so you might realize what is really important. That's the rest of the text as it goes on. Verse 32, it says this, for if he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men willingly. But it is that we might draw, if you look in chapter 3, verse 57, that we might draw near. And that he might draw near to us, that we might long for that relationship with him. Jeremiah 17:14 reads, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. If you look at the end of Lamentations chapter 5, look at verse 21 and 22. How does it end? It's good to know how the tears end, isn't it? The cry is in verse 21, restore us to thee, O Lord. What has he been crying over? The separation between God and the man. Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days of old, unless thou hast utterly rejected us. This would be us to be separated from you. This is the most terrible thing. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Grieve over the separation of you and God. In fact, it tells us that God jealously desires that you would long for him like he longs for you. To us, that's not a big deal. Oh, it's not a big deal that I have a close walk with God or not. What is really important is that I have, I go down a list of things that are very important to them. There is a sorrow that brings about a change. And what's clear within Scripture is that the things that man sorrows over are very different than things that, in fact, this is no clear any other place than in Revelation chapter 18. Read that with me as the great city Babylon is being destroyed, which once again is the representative of all cities of the earth, more specifically is representative of all the people of the earth that seek commerce and things and materialism. It really is humanism and materialism that's summarized in the great city of Babylon. And it tells us that it's going to be destroyed. Why is God going to destroy all the moneymakers and all the materialistic things in the world, because man loves that more than the Creator. And they can't sustain it. Ultimately, it will bring you to disappointment. In fact, the God of this world is manipulating the things of this world to draw them to himself. The God of this world. But if you look in Revelation chapter 18, it tells us that the merchants of the earth are crying. Why? Because Babylon is being destroyed. If you look in verse 11, it reads this way. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Then it begins to list the cargoes, right? Silver, gold, stuff like that. All these things are gone. How terrible. I mean, look at the spices and the ivory and how terrible. Oh, yeah, verse 13. And even the slaves, we're going to have to give up our slaves. Human lives are just a part of the commodity within the text. How terrible that the world would cry over the loss of this. Merchants of these things, if you look in verse 15, because of fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. In verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning. Are you getting a feeling that they're pretty upset? What are they upset about? The things of this world are being destroyed. Right. But verse 20 reads this way. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints, apostles, prophets, because God has pronounced judgment against her for you. Now, you have one group of people going, yay! You have another group of people going, this is terrible. And what Scripture is telling us is that there are two kinds of sorrow. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, it'll read this way in chapter 7. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I know you've been caused sorrow. You've had a difficult time. Maybe you've suffered loss in something. Maybe the difficulty has come into your life. He says, I know that. I understand that. But that sorrow was that you would change. And it doesn't have to be wasted. You and I sorrow differently. We celebrate different things in the world. The text reads this way in verse 18. For though I caused you sorrow, or verse 8 of chapter 7, for though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. In other words, it wasn't the sorrow that I longed for, but it's the change that it brought. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Repentance, right. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. It's a different kind of sorrow. The text in Jeremiah doesn't say don't sorrow. It says sorrow for this. Don't sorrow for death. You know, we do not grieve over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, death no longer has a sting. It no longer has a sting to us. But I do grieve over the separation of loved ones. I know I'm going to see them again. But I do not grieve over death. It is not, to me, a terrible thing. It is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Do not grieve over death. Death has been won. We have victory over death. But 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the day is coming when we'll all be gathered together. In fact, what's interesting about Hebrews in chapter 11, in particular verse 40, it reads this way. It says, we're not all made perfect until we all are together. So there is a dissonance of sorts that we're not complete until we're all together. And there is this longing. In fact, in Revelation, you see the souls of men. How long until we're all together? Just a little while longer. We're all going to, I need to get everybody in. And there is this absence. So Do we cry at funerals? I cry at funerals. I'm going to miss being with these people. I miss. And he says, miss the relationships. But don't cry about death. We don't cry about death. We don't weep those kind of things. And we don't weep the loss of physical possessions. I mean, the Bible tells us that you're not going to take anything with you. You didn't bring anything into the world. In that 1 Timothy, you're not going to take anything out. So we don't grieve over the loss of possessions. What we do grieve is over the loss of relationships. And so if a relationship is hurt in any way, we grieve over that. Well, you do know you're gonna lose money on this deal. When am I going to grieve that? But if, in fact, that money is going to get in the way of that relationship, I'm going to grieve that. That's what I grieve over. And there's a sorrow over that. We do not grieve as the world grieves. We don't actually grieve over the loss of anything temporary. But we will grieve over the loss of anything eternal. And this is what he's talking about. You'll never come here again. Never? Never? I grieve over the loss of never. Death is temporary. Death has no sting. But ever? This is why we proclaim the gospel. Because we grieve over the loss of never? Never see them in the kingdom? Never be a part of the family? Never have a relationship? We'll grieve over that. The world says, it's just a relationship. We go, no, it's forever. Because we see things in the realm of forever. And we see those things in the setting of relationships, not in the settings of materialism. How wonderful the sorrow that comes that might rip materialism and even comfort from us, that would cause us to see things eternal and would bring about a different way of thinking, in which we would value the relationships more than the material things. And that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 7. The difficulty that has come in your life, and perhaps even pain and suffering that has come into your life in the temporary. See, I mean, Romans chapter 8, he goes, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. Because we look at the things not seen, not the things that are seen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I rejoice, repentance without regret. Verse 10, let's read it again. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Let me just say this. You have somebody that's sorrowful over the loss of money, they're going to be jumping out of windows when the stock market fails. That's true. But the sorrow of the world only produces death. Because I've got news for you. Everything that you bank on or love or embrace in this world that is temporary, you're going to lose. So you're banking on sorrow. But the sorrow that we have can be healed through the salvation of Jesus Christ. And if you would but come before the Lord and sorrow over the right things, the loss of the relationship, the loss of the kingdom, the loss of righteousness within your midst. If you would sorrow over the right things, God will heal that and you will be made anew. In fact, so much that it will produce not only a sorrow or repentance without regret, but it will actually produce, if you look in the text, earnestness, zeal, energy, put it another way. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. In other words, you're a changed person, aren't you? Yeah. So you're going to tell me that it was a good thing that you were made sorrowful. Oh yeah, it was a good thing I was made sorrowful. Let me close with this particular passage. It's found in James chapter 4. The The Bible tells us that you and I can actually get greater grace if we would love him as intensely as he would love us, if we would love him back. It says in verse 6 that he gives greater grace, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, don't draw near to stuff, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I've got to tell you, what are we cleansing our hands from? From grasping all the worldly stuff and being sorrowful and angry over all the wrong things. Go back into verse chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Is not your source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder, you're envious. So what is he talking about? You're grieving over the wrong stuff. But if you'll grieve over the loss of a relationship with God and you'll draw near to him, then it says this in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, can't ride the fence. Verse 9, be miserable. This is good grief. It wasn't just Charlie Brown that knew that. This is actually good grief. God is telling us what is good. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, now the world will go, what are you crying about? It's just sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will lift you up. What are you talking about? I don't want to be king of the world. He's not talking about that. He's talking about all that depression, all that oppression in your life, that suppression of all those feelings and emotions that are weighing you down. You humble yourself in God. You just say, God, I just want to be right. You know how we usually pray, and God, you got to fix this person, if you'll take care of all of them, I'll be okay. And God just turns to us and he goes, you know, you need to fix yourself. And if you'll humble yourself and begin to confess, I'll free you from all of the, and it's amazing how much the world changes when you get right. You ought to try it. I've tried it before. It's wonderful how God changes everything when I'm right with him. So there is a good grief. And the good grief is I grieve over the loss of the relationship with God. And if I'll grieve over those things, it will bring joy. A grief that brings joy. It's magnificent. It's a wonderful thought. And God is trying to bring his people to that kind of grief. Don't grieve over something that will take you out of this world. Grieve something, because look, death is not going to separate me from God. But grieve over something that would cause a loss of all the things that are valuable. Father, we give you thanks for putting us in the right direction. How easily it is to be drawn away from those things that are true, that are right, that are lovely, that are pure, that are honorable, that are of good repute. Lord, is our tendency to value the valueless and to disregard that which is the most worthy. We come to you today and we turn our sights back to sorrowing over what we need to sorrow over. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you just need to weep. I mean, you may be financially sound, you may have everything you need physically, there may not be a problem in your life, but you would be no different than the church of Laodicea, which declared, I have no need of anything, I'm in good shape. And God declares, wow, you and I aren't seeing the same picture. You look naked and poor and blind. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Ask him to. He will. Stir within my heart a grief of things that you would grieve over. The loss of forever things. Forever. Grieve this week over the loss of those things, things of eternal value. You'll be amazed how it will not only change you, but how God will ultimately bring you rest. You pray a sunny place. We do not grieve death. We can hardly wait to see you. But we do grieve the destruction, separation of your kingdom in any way. The misrepresentation, the breaking of fellowship. These things grieve us. And that some might be lost forever. Forever from your kingdom, from your family, from your household. What a terrible thought that is. Cause our hearts to be grieved today for that which is eternal. We pray this in Jesus' name.